Our message this evening comes from Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and will be in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 6, Song of Solomon. And the title for the message this evening is Fair, Clear, and Terrible. So let us give attention to the word of the Lord from Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verses 4 to 10. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines, and virgins without number. My dove is undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? Fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. We now return again to the Song of Solomon. It's been many months in preaching through this book, and I hope by now that you're well aware that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, and of all of the songs he wrote, this one is by far the most excellent, because this was given to him by the Lord. And it concerns the love and the relationship between not some man and some woman, but between the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride. And we're given glimpses and insights into this relationship through these figures of speech and through many expressions. And these expressions are beautiful, and they're high, they're lofty, and they're somewhat mysterious. And so we seek to discern what is being said about the relationship between Christ and His church by consulting the Scripture and by even consulting our own experience as we have walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know these things firsthand if we are His and if we have been walking with Him. And in this section, in chapter 6, Christ returns to a theme that he has used a number of times already in this song, that His church is without parallel in the earth. That His church, His bride, is beautiful. It's like a drum that Christ beats again and again in the song. That He loves His church. That to Him, His church is without compare. Beautiful beyond measure. And He desires that the church would know how He views her. And we see that in this song, that he desires that His church, His people, would be greatly encouraged by this message of love and esteem that He has for her. Knowing that our relationship with Christ, it's not completely one-sided, where we're thankful for Christ and we love Him for all He's done, but yet He, in His great mercy and His abundance of grace, loves and esteems the church for what He has done in her. And so we will look at these verses under three heads. First would be, the church is beautiful to Christ. That's without question. The church is beautiful to Christ. And the second head would be, the church is pure for Christ. The church is pure for Christ. And we'll see that in the language. And then thirdly, the third head, the church is militant for Christ. And that will come forth as we look at the language here. The church is militant for Christ and engaged in a battle and a warfare for Christ. Well, we begin with this first head and this opening verse in our section. The church is beautiful to Christ. He says it in verse 4. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, and terrible as an army with banners. And so he's saying, first and foremost, to his church, to his people, thou art beautiful, even as comely as Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is known in the scriptures as a very fair, a very pleasant city. And you can imagine with me about the beauty of Jerusalem. You could imagine green trees, fruit trees, around a beautiful city with white towers and white walls. And you can imagine flowing streams and pools of water. And you can imagine with me even the temple standing in the midst of Jerusalem, a testimony of God's covenant and his bearing and his presence with his people. As it's been referred to, the temple's been referred to as the beauty of holiness. And so on top of a mere outward beauty, the city has this extra added beauty of being a place of holiness unto the Lord. And so this is what Christ says about the church. Beautiful, comely as Jerusalem, a beautiful city. And then what about this? Beautiful as Tirzah. Well, now, who or what is Tirzah? Well, if we were to look through the scriptures, we could find a young woman named Tirzah, one of the daughters of a man named Zelophehad. And this is mentioned in scripture. He had several daughters. He passed away without any heir, and so the allotment was given to the daughters. One of them was named Tirzah. It could be that Tirzah was renowned for her beauty, such as other women in scripture, such as Sarah and such as Rebecca, renowned for beauty. It could be that Tirzah was well known as a beautiful woman, or it could be a reference to a city. A city. If we search the scriptures, we would see a number of references to a city named Tirzah, which could also be a city of astounding beauty like Jerusalem. And so we are to gather from these things that as Christ looks over all the world, he looks over all the earth, and he sees all the peoples in every corner of the earth, that it's his church and his people which surpass them all in beauty. And he looks over and he sees his people, which he has purchased with his blood and his travail. And he says of them, they are beautiful. They stand out. They are surpassing beautiful. They are renowned for beauty. We see in verse 5, there's even a greater expression. He says, turn thine eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. This is the intensity with which Christ views his church, with which Christ sees the beauty in his church. He says, turn thine eyes away from me, for they have overcome me, as if he were a man that could be overcome with the physical beauty of a person. He's using it as a figure to describe that he is nearly overwhelmed as he thinks upon his church, and as he thinks about the beauty of his church. Well, as I mentioned, we know that Christ is not like an ordinary man who would be overwhelmed by someone's physical beauty. So what's really going on here? What is Christ really seeing in the church? Well, three things, I would say, that would make the church beautiful in his eyes. First, that Christ sees his own graces, which he has poured into the church. When he looks upon his church, he sees his own graces. We sang of this. We sang of it in Psalm 149, verses 4. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. And so as the meek, as his people are saved, they're beautified by his own graces, and he finds it beautiful. We could also look at Ezekiel chapter 16. In that chapter in which, in the vision, in a figure, there's a child by the wayside in the blood, lying in the blood, and the Lord has compassion, and the Lord takes the child, washes the child, cares for the child, until he says, Ezekiel 16, verse 14, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. And so what we're seeing is a beauty that Christ is beholding of his own graces, which he has poured out upon the church. Well, secondly, Christ also sees his people's his people's efforts and his people's willingness to comply with him and his commandments. And he sees that his people, though they're imperfect and though they struggle and they fail, that yet they seek to obey and they seek to go along with Christ willingly as he has commanded them. And so this is beautiful in his eyes. This is very beautiful in his eyes. We could think about John the Apostle in his old age as he writes his epistles to the church. And what does he say? 3 John 1:4. He says, I have no greater joy than this, that my children walk in truth. And we could apply that, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes delight. He takes joy in seeing the very feeble efforts upon of his church in walking in truth and seeking to obey his commandments. We could also look at Philippians for another expression of this, for something else from the Apostle Paul. Philippians 4:18, he says, "But I have all and am abounding." Philippians 4:18, "I have all and I'm abounding. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." And so there's this service that the church has rendered, and because of it, Paul is able to say, this causes me to abound, and this causes me to rejoice, because it's like a sweet smell, it's like a sacrifice, which I know is well-pleasing even to God. And so we see from that there is joy, there is delight upon in the heart of Christ because of these acts of service and these small steps of obedience. And so for this reason, Christ looks upon all the peoples of the earth and says, my people, my church, they are beautiful to me. And then thirdly, Christ sees his people as beautiful because he sees what they will become. He sees what they will become. We are not as we will be manifested in time. And we know that. We will continue to be graced and to progress in time until the sons of God are manifested. And this is what we're told in Romans 8, that the creature, the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. What will they be? How will they appear? Even the angels, they inquire into these things. And we know as we look into different passages, even we could look at Psalm 45 and we could see a glimpse, we could see something, a picture of the church as she will be, as the bride will appear, and we see it is quite glorious. And we can see that Christ is preparing for himself a bride which will be faultless, spotless, and without wrinkle. And so Christ is able to see that now. Christ is not constrained, as we are, by a narrow view of the present time and the present circumstances. He's able to see these things. He's able to know these things and able to love his bride for knowing how she will be. And so for these things, Christ is able to look upon the church with such warmth and such rejoicing and delight in his heart, almost as if he were able to be overcome by his love and because of the beauty of the church. And this is what we're told in this song. And he sees this looking at the church. He sees it looking at you. If you are his, if you are his sheep, he sees it looking at you. And we must let that vision of what Christ sees energize us. Energize us to admire him and to serve him and to want to be diligent all the more to please Christ. It's like Paul says, he echoes this sentiment. Philippians 3:13, he says this, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So Paul, seeking to leave behind that narrower view and see even what the church will be, and it animates him and it energizes him that he would press on and that he would step ever on into that image, that figure that Christ has in his head, in his heart, when he thinks of the church, of perfection and of beauty like this. And so it's quite a stirring image. But that's not the only image we have here in the Song of Solomon. In this section, we also have something about the church being pure. So the church is beautiful, the church is also pure. It's written about in verse 7. It's written about in various places. We're also skipping over a few verses which we've seen already. There's some repetition here. But now we see in verse 7 something about purity. He says, "As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks." A pomegranate. That's a fruit, of course. And so there's an image and a figure happening here. He says that it, like a pomegranate, is the face within the locks. Now, what does a pomegranate look like? You might not know. If you slice it open, inside you'll find white. You'll find a white fruit, but it'll have these red seeds just gushing out of it, deep red seeds. And so commentators have said that it's like Christ is describing someone who is pure with a white coloration, a whiteness. There's purity. But because of the position that he has put her in, because he has elevated her to such a place, there's a blushing in the face, like the redness of the pomegranate's seeds. And so there's a whiteness along with a redness, evoking for us this image of blushing, which is appropriate, isn't it? As we have been made clean by the Lord Jesus Christ, we still are amazed and we still wonder, how could it be that he has chosen us? How could it be that he has brought us into that banqueting table? And so it's very appropriate that as a pure and a chaste bride, that we would be blushing as he says these things about us, as he says as he declares his love for us. And so this speaks to the purity of the church. There's also verses 8 and 9 that speak to the purity of the church. These verses are somewhat cryptic. Now listen to verses 8 and 9. "There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her." How does this speak to the purity of the church, and what is happening with these queens and these concubines and these virgins? Well, there's a division in the commentaries. Commentators are divided here because some have looked at this and said, well, it's different categories of believers. There are different categories of believers with Christ. There are those that are of greater experience in walking with the Lord, who have walked with the Lord in a longer time, and who have been shown many graces, and their faith is very great, and so they are like queens with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those believers who have not walked so long with the Lord Jesus Christ and have not been afforded the same graces and the same measure of faith, and they're like the concubines with Christ. And then there are those who are brand new converts to the kingdom of God, with very little show in the department of experience or graces or faith, very little to show, and they are like virgins to Christ, being very small in gifts. That's one theory. Other commentators have said that these refer to imposters to the church. These are counterfeits to the church. And there are these false churches that arise, and they deck themselves out with all manner of ceremonies and things, and they see themselves as like royal queens with Christ. And there are other false churches, other heretical groups and imposters who have been less prominent in history, yet they have put themselves forward as part of the real church. And so these have been like concubines, being less prominent in history. And then, of course, there are sects without number, sects of people who have formed this or that splinter group, which have really been lost to history for the most part. And these are like virgins with Christ, but yet they're imposters. But I favor another view. I favor a view that says that these are references to the nations of the world. That there are nations. There are nations that are great upon the earth. And they have an innate splendor about them. And they will give homage to Christ. They will, in time, give homage to Christ. And there are smaller kingdoms in this earth that have their own sort of innate splendor, but they're not great nations, and they will give homage to Christ. And then there are individuals and families without number in this world, and they will give homage to Christ. They are like the virgins. I say this comports well with other parts of the song in which we're told about the daughters of this or that nation giving service and giving praise to the daughter of Jerusalem. It also comports well with other parts of Scripture, such as Isaiah 49, in which we read that kings shall be thy nursing fathers and queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee and wash, and they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. And so, I say we could see these queens, concubines, and virgins as nations, and lesser kingdoms, and ordinary people, and families of the world, who have their own sort of innate glory. And they will give homage to Christ in their own way, won't they? And they will bless the church. They will favor the church, even give service to the church. But look at what they are compared to the church herself. Christ says, "My dove, my undefiled, is not like any of these other queens and concubines and virgins. My dove, my undefiled, is but one." She's without compare. She's without parallel in all the earth. She is one. She's undefiled. Because no matter how much service a nation or a kingdom gives unto Christ, they're not undefiled as the church is undefiled. They're not pure as the church is pure. They're not like Christ's dove, his undefiled. In fact, Christ says the church, his bride, is the choice of her mother. What does this mean? The choice of her mother. Well, we, being the church, we are the earthly reflection of something that is above, which we read about in Galatians 4:26. He says, as Paul says to the Galatians, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free." The mother of us all. And so we see the church on earth, it is an image, it is something that resembles something that is above, which is called the mother of us all, the mother of the church, Jerusalem, which is above. And so Christ is able to say that she, my dove, is the choice of the one of her, of the one that bare her. And the daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. She is one. She is meant to be one. She is meant to be pure. There is not meant to be all sorts of fractures and divisions within her, is there? She is meant to be one. She is meant to have a single heart and a single mind for Christ. She is meant to serve him as none other can, with purity and with genuineness and being undefiled. And so this is reflecting to for us how she is pure, how the bride is pure. And so I would say, unlike the nations and unlike the kingdoms of this earth, only the church is undefiled and pure for Christ. What are we doing, what are you doing to foster and to help promote this purity that is looked for in this passage? As far as trying to agree with brethren, as far as trying to win brethren. Isn't that what we should be doing and praying against errors with a spirit of gentleness and helping to explain to brethren why we should all be of one mind on these things and one heart? This is what we need to do if we would want as a church to step in more and more to this description of the church here in the Song of Solomon. Well, the church, the bride, she is beautiful. The church, she is pure. Thirdly, we come to our last heading here. The church is militant. The church is militant. Christ says, "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?" And so we see from that, fair as the moon, it would speak again of her beauty. Clear as the sun, it would speak again of her purity. But this part, what are we to make of this part? Terrible as an army with banners. Well, that the church is militant, that the church is engaged in a battle, that there is a war taking place which the church is to fight. There is a combative element to the church's mission on earth. You'll see it in Scripture from front to back. You'll see language being used not only of the conquest of this or that nation using traditional warfare, but you'll see this idea from front to back of the Scripture of the conquest of the entire earth in spiritual warfare. Warfare imagery is everywhere. A famous example of this is Psalm 18. We read about David as a warrior for God in Psalm 18. He says, "It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like the hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken in mine arms." We also read in Psalm 18, David says this, "Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me." And then he says further, "Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me." And so do you hear the echoes of what David is saying in the Song of Solomon when we read that the daughters of all the nations, that these queens and these concubines and these virgins will praise the church and will give service to the church? Or we could turn to Psalm 45 and we would read about the daughters of Tyre and Sidon coming and giving gifts to the church. And so we see this double meaning in what David is saying about conquering the nations around him. We also see it fulfilled in the mission of the church, in the church subduing the entire earth, but not by means of traditional warfare, but by means of spiritual warfare. The church will conquer the earth by means of spiritual warfare. Boys and girls, does this mean that the church should arm itself and get weapons and tanks and fighter jets and things like this and subdue the nations? Well, that's not what Paul says. And we read this already. We read this in Ephesians 6. Paul says quite the opposite. He says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness and the world and spiritual wickedness in high places." And he goes on, and as we've read, he describes all of these spiritual weapons and spiritual pieces of armor that we must put on. And then he concludes with this, when he says that he calls upon the Ephesians And he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so we see that the warfare of the church is spiritual, and it's in preaching, and it's in discipling the nations, and it's in and going forth with the gospel, and in casting down the barriers to the gospel, wherever they be, whatever ideas and whatever imaginations present themselves as contrary to the gospel. Paul would say this, the same in 2 Corinthians 10, where he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And so this is how the warfare is to be fought, boys and girls. The church is to be terrible as an army with banners flying in the wind, as the church goes forth, not with traditional weapons, not with guns and tanks and attack helicopters, but going forth with the word of the gospel and with the truth of the gospel, and bringing into captivity whatever thought, whatever imagination, whatever false teaching is out there that has exalted itself over and against the gospel and the truth of God. And this is what makes the demons tremble. And this is what makes the nations to shake. This is what real power is, boys and girls. Because what does Paul say? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. And so what are the carnal weapons compared to our weapons? Well, they're not mighty. This is what true power is, boys and girls. Going forth with the message that will undo whatsoever man has put up whatsoever defenses with a word. And that man will be crushed, broken, and subdued to Christ. Christ himself told Peter, put away your sword. In Matthew 26, he said, put away your sword. Do you not know, Peter, that if I give the word that I could call down legions upon legions of angels, mighty warriors, to strike down all of these Romans? Do you not know, Peter? Put away your sword. That's not our type of warfare. That's not the way we're going to do this. We are going to subdue the nations with the word of the gospel and with the truth of God. You see, the church is a terrible army with banners blowing in the wind, because the strongholds of Satan, the false teaching in this world, the lies, they have nowhere to flee, nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. Because when the truth of God comes forth in the preaching of his word, and in the speaking and the praying of the people of God, and their singing, where can the darkness hide? Where can the lies go? Oh, they'll be evaporated in an instant. And so in this way, the church is militant for Christ. Militant, even as Christ told his disciples in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission. He says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This is real power. As Christ says, all authority is given unto him. All authority is given unto him for us to go forth and to baptize and to disciple and to teach people to observe all that he has commanded. And so the church is militant. The church is terrible as an army with banners. Here's how Matthew Henry sums all of this up together. He says it like this. All the real excellence and holiness on earth center in the church. True believers alone can possess the beauty of holiness. And when their real character is known, it will be commended. Both the church and believers at their first conversion look forth as the morning, their light being small, but increasing. Just as the dawn, just as the first hint of the dawn comes forth small, the light will increase. Nothing can stop it, and the light will grow. Who is this that looketh forth as the morning? The church is like no other society on earth. The church has no parallel on earth. Nations, kingdoms, great persons, all of them may have their own sort of splendor, their own innate sort of glory about them, but the church is surpassing all of them. The church is unique and precious in God's sight because of the things God has done for the church, the things that Christ has purchased for the church and the graces that he has poured out. All these words that you are hearing about the beauty and the purity of the church, take them to heart, friends. God would not include these words and repeat these words in these terms if he did not want you to take these words to heart. Because if you are a trembling follower of Christ, if you're always wondering if Christ really cares for you, or if he's just as ready to cast you aside and leave you high and dry and abandon you, if you're a trembling believer, take his words to heart that he says here. When he says this, "Turn thine eyes away from me, for I am overcome." That's how he views you, trembling believer. He sees in you such beauty and such purity, and he sees what you will be, even though our vision is quite narrow. And so take heart by these words. Take faith by these words, and let Christ's love and mercy, as it did for Paul, let it animate you and energize you to serve him and to move forward and to take more and more steps into this picture of who he says we are to be, this picture of beauty and holiness. And Christ is very warm in his expressions toward us. Would we not be warm in return? Will we not be eager in return to take these steps and to serve him and to do as he has commanded us to do, and taking these steps and seeking to be even more pleasing and bring gladness to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ through simple and small acts of service and obedience to him? But let me ask you this. What if you are not his dove, his undefiled? But yet here you are, you're not his dove, you're not his undefiled, and you try of your own works to make yourself lovely in his sight. How will that go? Will he say of you, "Turn thine eyes away from me, for they have overcome me"? Or will he say unto you, "Depart from me, for I never knew you"? That will be his saying to you. He will say, "How cometh you into here without the wedding garments? If you were not his dove, his undefiled. But yet you sit here and you think, I can serve him. I can do this here and do that. And I will be beloved to him. I will be beautiful in his sight of my own works." No, his words to you will be, "How cometh you in here without the wedding garment?" Rather than beauty, he will see defilement in you. So it is only by Christ's graces and Christ's work that we are to be animated to good works and to service. Finally, Christ says that his church is terrible as an army with banners, speaking of this idea of this militant church. Paul, he tells Timothy to battle on as a good soldier, fight the fight as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, what kind of soldier are you? Are you a mighty soldier of valor for the Lord Jesus Christ? Satan knows that he cannot snatch you from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he will try to make you ineffective as an ineffective soldier, an ineffective fighter in Christ's kingdom. Satan will try to have the army of the Lord weaken itself through entangling sin, through division and compromises. And he'll try to make the soldiers in that army forget their strength and forget their mission. That's his aim, to make the army weaker and weaker. And so, ask yourself, what kind of soldier are you? Are you a mighty soldier of valor? Or have you been worn down by Satan's devices? Fatigued. It's something to consider. Because what would we say to a real live soldier who felt that way? Who said, I feel inadequate. I feel weak. I'm not like others. I'm not like other soldiers who are mighty with great strength. I feel worn down. I feel fatigued from the battle. What would we say to a real life soldier like that? Well, I think we would say, you need to train. You need to get stronger. You need to put behind you whatsoever fears you have, whatsoever things that are haunting you, whatsoever things that are in your life that may be weakening you, get rid of them. We would say, train. Become stronger. And so, if you're asking yourself, if you're wondering, what kind of soldier am I? Train. Get stronger. Your training is in the Word of God and in prayer. Your strength is in holiness and joy in the Lord. And your armor is the armor of God for you to put on. And your weapons are spiritual weapons for the casting down of Satan's strongholds. And as we think these things, as we think through these things, remember, these spiritual weapons, these spiritual pieces of armor, they're not like carnal ones, but they're mighty. They're terrible. That's what true power is. That's what true power is, these spiritual weapons. You see, weapons, carnal ones can fail. Guns, they can rust, they can jam. Tanks, they can break down. Airplanes can crash. The earth itself can open up and swallow an army. But the saints arrayed for battle with praise, with singing, with prayer, what nation, what army can withstand that? Because even if you strike them down, they'll rise up again. And that's what true power is. And that's what true strength is. And don't forget it. And if that's the strength that you lack, if that's what you are questioning, you're saying, I am not the fighter, the soldier of valor, well, train yourself. Train yourself. And be one who is more and more part of that army that is as terrible as an army with banners. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Would you stand now again as we go to Him in prayer? O Lord our God, our Father in heaven, Lord, as Thou sayest in Thy word concerning the church, so we would want to believe, yet our vision is quite narrow, and we see so many deficiencies in the church. And so we pray that Thou would help us to see things as Thou sayest they are, And that we would step more and more into this role and this picture that thou hast provided for us about the church. And that the church would be as one before thee, O Lord. And how we pray that thou would repair the bonds and bring about such unity as has not been seen before in the church. We pray that the church would be effective in fighting against the spiritual wickedness in this world. That thou would fit us to fight these things, and we would overcome them even by prayer and even by the preaching of the gospel. Bless the preaching of the gospel, whether here or out in the street or anywhere it's preached. Oh, bless the preaching of the gospel, O Lord, that we would see great nations subdued and giving service unto thee. Lord, bless us as we go from here, and bless us throughout the rest of this week. And we do pray thou would bless whoever is traveling, and that thou would also bring us yet again here to worship thee and give thee service and homage on thy day coming up. We pray these things all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.